According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, as we return back to our angelic study. I tell you what, we're going to have to go back to Daniel 7 again, and then we'll be very quickly from there into John chapter 3. So Daniel chapter 7. For just a short time to touch on what we were dealing with on Wednesday, and then into John chapter 3. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. There we go. Daniel chapter 7. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth in preparation for the study of the Word of God. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit, that distractions are set aside, that we're humble under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, it is once again our blessing to assemble this morning. We thank you for the rain, Father. As Isaiah says, the rain goes forth and waters the earth. It's a good reminder for us, Father, as your word goes forth, that it will not return void, will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And this morning, Father, you've sent your word to this congregation. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit communicates to the local churches. Father, we are accountable. This flock is accountable. You have equipped Austin Bible Church with the teaching on angelic conflict, and I pray that we would not only understand it and know it, but Father, be humble before it to make the appropriate applications. For the glory of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. All right, on Wednesday, we began our conclusion to angelology, Roman numeral 3, the summary and conclusion. Judgment. We are going to judge the angels. The angels have been under judgment already. The judgment of the angels is a process that began in angelity past, continues in humanity present, and will ultimately have its conclusion, its fulfillment in eternity future. So Roman numeral 3, the summary and conclusion, the angelity past, humanity present, and eternity future, judgments of angels. And so join me in Daniel 7 as we see that this started with the Ancient of Days. This started as the Ancient of Days ruled on behalf of his son. And when the Ancient of Days ruled against Antichrist, God the Father condemns the seed of the serpent and exalts the seed of the woman when the Son of Man presents himself before the Ancient of Days. I'm not going to take us back to Genesis chapter 3, and you can turn there if you'd like. I'm not going to go back there again this morning, but there are two seeds in that passage. The seed of the woman, that is the wonderful seed of promise, the provision for Adam and Eve on the day that they are cast out of the garden. The seed of the woman is, of course, the virgin-born Son of God, Jesus Christ, who comes and delivers us from our sin. The seed of the serpent is ultimately Antichrist, who will be revealed when the church is raptured, when restraint is lifted, when Antichrist is exalted to rule this world during the Great Tribulation. Well, they come under judgment, and God the Father, the Ancient of Days, rules on behalf of his beloved Son and against the beloved Son of his adversary, Satan. Remember, Satan views himself as a counterfeit father, and as a counterfeit father, he produces a beloved Son. All right? The Ancient of Days puts an end to that. So here in Daniel chapter 7, you'll notice verses 9 and 10, I kept looking until thrones were set up, plural. Thrones are set up, but only one takes his seat. The Ancient of Days took his seat. And these are such noteworthy expressions here in verse 9 of Daniel 7. They're left unexplained. It's inexplicable from an Old Testament standpoint. Why are there multiple thrones with only one being seated? Okay. The reason being, of course, is that the church is a mystery, that an Old Testament prophet like Daniel can't possibly be told about God the Son and the bride, about the church or anything like that. These seats are left unseated or vacant as far as Daniel is concerned. We'll see in Revelation 20, though, where the seats are taken. So the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Okay, this is not the river of life. This is not the river of the water of life that's going to come pouring forth from under the throne of Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. This is a river of fire. This is a river of judgment. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, the books were opened. Now here's the judgment, and this is judgment upon Antichrist. And part of the back and forth that takes place, this little horn, and the judgment that takes place in heaven while the little horn is on earth, and his boasting, and his opposition, and his wrath, and all the things that are taking place there. Then in verse 13, the second side of this, it's a two-sided coin, the second side of this judgment. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. You see, that boastful horn couldn't care less about the Ancient of Days. The boastful horn is not presenting himself before the Ancient of Days. That boastful horn is just conquering on this earth, opposed to the to God, opposed to the saints of the highest. The Son of Man comes in humility and presents himself before the Ancient of Days. And dominion was given to him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. See, when that stone that's made without hands, that comes crashing down out of the heavens and crashes the totality of the Gentile statue, it brings an end to Antichrist. It brings an end to the Gentile program of hostility against Israel, and that satanic program of hostility against God himself. And so we have this judgment. And God the Father issues that judgment. And not only towards the Son of Man, but it also includes saints. Saints of the highest one, we're told. The judgment of the Ancient of Days favors not only the Son of Man, but also the saints of the highest one. The same context here in Daniel chapter 7, if you look down just a little bit lower, verse 18, verse 22, we have reference made to the saints, the set apart ones, the holy ones. Okay? Now, saint is a general term. Saint is not specific to any stewardship. So you can't look at a term saint, and all by itself, you can't know in context what's being dealt with, because Old Testament believers were called saints. Even before Israel, you've got Gentile saints, you've got Jewish saints. In the church age, of course, were saints in Christ, set apart in Christ. Saint is a generic term that could apply regardless of stewardship. And I think there's a lot of confusion involved there, because people see saint and they assume, well, all saints are saints, and they come up with a covenant theology type approach that says, well, it's all just lumped in together. And they try to blur the lines between Israel and the church, and they fail to see the distinctions between Israel and the church. And part of the reason why they do that is because they lump, they take a general term, saint, and they try to just lump everybody together. Okay? Well, angels could be called saints also. They're holy ones. They're sanctified beings. They are set apart, at least the elect angels are. Saint just simply means that it's set apart for a holy purpose. All right? And yes, there were Jewish saints in Israel's stewardship, and there were Gentile saints in their stewardship. There's church age saints today. Okay? But we don't want to make the mistake of saying that it's all the same. In any event, here's this term, saints. The saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. The saints of the highest one. Likewise, verse 22, we have the warfare that takes place in the great tribulation, this horn and his boasts. You'll notice that there's 10 horns to start with, and then there's this conspicuous horn, this little one that comes up, before which 3 of them fall. In his rise to prominence, 3 of those 10 horns are uprooted. That only leaves 7 of those original 10 still in place, while the prominent horn dominates the whole batch of them. Namely, the horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates. And I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Obviously, in that context, they're tribulational saints. All right? Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor, notice now, of the saints of the highest one. So this judgment that's passed, it's against Antichrist, it's in favor of Christ, but it also includes the saints of the highest one in conjunction with the judgment on behalf of Christ. Okay? And that's a five-minute version of what we spent an hour dealing with last Wednesday night. Now, Ancient of Days passes this judgment on behalf of Christ and on behalf of the saints, so the highest one. But then we're told he gives all judgment to the Son. So we want to understand this progression. Why is it that once the Ancient of Days rules on behalf of Christ, he then will pass all judgment or extend all judgment to the Son? And for this, we need to turn to John chapter 3, start working our way through these New Testament references. John chapter 3. All judgment has been given to the Son, not just the Son in general, but the incarnate, crucified, and risen Son. Starting in John chapter 3, all judgment has been given to the incarnate, crucified, and risen Son. That's point C in our conclusion. John chapter 3, John chapter 5, John chapter 9, a couple of references in the book of Acts. I think these are significant, and I want to take the time to look at each one of them. John chapter 3 and verse 19. All judgment has been given to the Son. But it's important that you understand, not the pre-incarnate Son, not the Son from the foundation of the world. You know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. But in that pre-existent state, he was not entrusted with this judgment. Okay? He's given this judgment because he's the Son of Man. He's given this judgment because he humbles himself and comes into the world to do the will of God. Behold, I come to do your will. Okay? In the scroll of the book it is written of me, a body thou hast prepared. Behold, I come to do your will. All right. So let's look at John 3:19. You'll notice this is the judgment. Okay, this is the judgment. Now there is judgment already. And we're going to see some statements that are going to appear at first blush to be possibly contradictory, but just look at the totality of all the statements that are made, and I think you'll understand what's happening. All right, of course, this is the message to Nicodemus by night, and you must be born again. And he didn't understand. How can I crawl into my mother's womb and get born again? And failing to understand that, you know, it's not a physical birth a second time, it's a spiritual birth a second time. All right, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Now, we're going to be cautious with this because some of the verses appear to be contradictory. We want to understand how they complement each other and understand how the totality of all these passages give the coherent message. So he did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, not at first advent. All right? But the fact that he came into the world is significant for the ultimate judgment that is coming. All right? So he came that the world might be saved through him. Now there is a second advent in which those that fail to take advantage of the salvation provision, they will be judged. Oh, absolutely they will be judged. It's a default condition for lost humanity that they're judged already. All right. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. It's a default condition. And all of humanity that's born in Adam is judged and condemned in Adam because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And I love this. If you teach this properly, this can be quite evangelistic. You can talk to an unbeliever and let them know that it's nothing about what they've done. It's not because they're a bad person. You know, just let them know, hey, you're in Adam. That's how you were born. And you're condemned by grace, so you can be saved by grace. How about that? And let them know that there's a grace provision that has made it possible for them to be transferred from that domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, this is the judgment. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world. Okay, so the event of the incarnation, that is the incarnation of Jesus Christ, for the Word to become flesh. Okay, now he was human when he received his human spirit before the foundation of the world. But when he became flesh, when he actually laid aside his privileges and entered within time, when he entered within the womb of the Virgin and became the incarnate Son of God, Son of Man, at that point now, this becomes the judgment. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. All right, so this is the judgment. It is significant. Now, it's just introduced there in chapter 3. He gives a fuller development in chapter 5. Join me there. John chapter 5, verses 22 and 27. By the way, I find it interesting and debatable. Those verses I read in John 3 are all colored red because the publishers made the decision that those were the words of Christ spoken to Nicodemus. But it is a legitimate question. At what point did the actual narrative stop between Jesus and Nicodemus? And at what point is the remainder of that explanation by the Apostle John 50 years later when he writes the Gospel? Okay? In any event. I don't have any problem with those being in red. I think Jesus spoke those to Nicodemus, but it ought to be studied. All right, John 5, 22. More context here. The Jews were seeking to kill him. That's verse 18. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, what's happening here? They were accusing him of breaking the Sabbath, and he says, my Father's working till now, and I myself am working. In John 17, okay, 5:17. My Father's working till now, and I myself am working. And so he has a message different than the message in chapter 3. It's a message that you build upon, okay, chapter 3, get saved, got that. Chapter 5, get to work, okay? If you want to break down the chapters, you got the Father's gift, and now you got the Father's work. Now, he says, my Father's working till now, I myself am working. Now, this is important because what's that work of the Father and that work of the Son deals with judgment right here in this context. All right, verse 19, Jesus answered with saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Now, this includes judgment, right? Whatever is whatever. And if the Ancient of Days has exercised judgment, the Son has seen that. And now the Son is equipped to exercise judgment in his own generation, we might say. His own standpoint as God the Son, as the Son of God and Son of Man. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. All things. That includes judgment. If we exclude judgment from that, then it can't truly be all things. No, the Father shows him all things that he himself is doing. That includes judgment. By the way, it also includes how to be a father, which is why in the fullness of time after the millennium, the new heavens and new earth, we have 1,000 generations in the fullness of time when Jesus Christ operates in a father capacity. I will be their God and they will be my children, Jesus says. Okay? That's amazing to consider because we're not sons of Jesus, we're sons of the Father. But there are sons of Jesus in the fullness of time. All right. The Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. You think, what could be greater than the first advent of Jesus Christ? What could be greater than going to the cross and accomplishing our salvation? Well, think about it. Because he did what he did, our ministry is in fact greater. Our ministry is greater because we're in Christ. Greater works indeed. All right. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. All judgment to the Son. Now these are the passages we have to reconcile. We have to come to theological conclusions. When we see the Ancient of Days exercising judgment, like we do in Daniel 7, and then we see Jesus say that God has given all judgment to the Son, we have to ask ourselves, how do we reconcile those concepts? Are they contradictions? We just throw our hands up and say somebody's lying? You know, Daniel's lying or John's lying? Either Jesus has all judgment or he doesn't. And why do we see the Ancient of Days judging? And then why do we see, well, obviously there's a progression. Obviously at the point he says this, that he has given all judgment to the Son, this follows perhaps earlier judgments. when the Ancient of Days did have all judgment. Prior to the incarnation is what I'm telling you. Prior to the Word becoming flesh. Prior to the Son coming into the world. Okay, which is what we saw in John chapter 3. That's why I took the time to introduce John 5 by way of John 3. So when the light says this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Okay, so prior to the injection of the light into the world, prior to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Ancient of Days maintained all judgment himself. But when Jesus humbled himself and took the form of a man and came into this world, the Father gave all judgment to the Son. All right. Same context here, it comes back. Notice, with respect to resurrection, it's not just judgment in temporal life. It's not just judgment in terms of this life. All judgment has been given to the Son so that they will all honor the Son even as they will honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me. Oh, I love that. Ultimately speaking, the gospel is a trust in the promise that God the Father sent Jesus Christ. Believe him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Remember I said when you were an unbeliever, that's the default condition. You're dead. You were spiritually dead in Adam. But when you trust in Christ, when you believe the promise of God the Father who sent Christ, you've passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is. I think that's remarkable. An hour is coming. They've always known that. You know, Judgment Day, Resurrection Day, a future resurrection. Job knew it. Daniel knew it. All the Old Testament saints knew it. Yes, a Resurrection Day is coming. A Judgment Day is coming. Jesus says, a day is coming and now is. Okay? It gets much more imminent since the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That light has entered into the world. An hour is coming and now is. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. And then now notice, he gave him authority to execute judgment because, purpose clause, here's the rationalization, here's the thinking. Because he is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. So, I put it in the notes. All judgment has been given, not just to the Son. I think it's important. To the incarnate Son. To the incarnate, crucified, and risen Son. Because he was faithful, all these blessings have been provided to him. All these authorities, all this provision has been made. He has authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So you've got the Son of God in verse 25, the Son of Man in verse 27. This is a remarkable passage. I love this passage. From there to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. See, the judgment of angels could not have preceded man. This is the point we're getting to. Yes, there was an expulsion from the temple. Yes, there was a casting down. Yes, there was a delineation between fallen and elect. But the final and ultimate judgment was deferred. Okay? And I believe it was deferred not because of an invented or considered theoretical appeal treaty or appeal covenant or appeal trial. Okay? I understand why that gets taught and who's taught that and so forth, but I think it's there's a better explanation than an appeal. Okay, there's a better explanation than an appeal. God is the Supreme Court. There's no appeal from the Supreme Court. Better explanation than an appeal is an actual deferment to a later court. Humanity was always designed to follow angelity. And the Son of God, Son of Man, was always designed to be the preeminent celebrity of the universe. And so the judgment of angels was always deferred until a future time, as we just saw, he was given all judgment because he is the Son of Man. Because he is the Son of Man. Not just the Son by himself, as we're going to see before we finish this, the Son and his bride together. It requires the Son of God, Son of Man in this earth, but also a corporate body in mystical union with Christ. The church has to be suited and equipped to judge the angels. All right? Something that Gentiles and Jews were never designed to do. It takes a heavenly people to judge a heavenly people. Okay? A heavenly people in Christ. That's what we're going to get to when we wrap this up. All right. John chapter 9. Jesus said, and this is a different story, different doctrine being taught, different examples. This is the man born blind incident. He said, Lord, I believe. You know, they throw him out of the synagogue because he was starting to suspect that the man that healed him was really the Christ. And so in verse 35, Jesus heard that they'd put him out. And finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And this is remarkable. They've already expelled him because he was testifying to the miracle that Jesus had done on his behalf. They'd already cast him out of the synagogue. But what is the term that he uses here? Son of Man. Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you've both seen him, you blind guy, you've seen him, and he is the one talking with you. See, for the first time, your earthly eyes are working, but even better, your spiritual eyes are working. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Okay? Jesus Christ accepts worship. It's a good verse if you want to defend the deity of Christ in the Gospels. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world. Now, this bothers some folks because we had that earlier verse that said, you know, he didn't come into the world to judge the world. He came into the world that the world through him might be saved. They're not contradictory. They're very well complementary. For judgment I came into this world, so he can save those who would be saved. And then when he comes back in second advent, there will in fact be judgment. So that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Okay? There's a hardening that takes place on the part of the Pharisees, on the part of the religious that think they see. So those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said, we're not blind too, are we? Oh, yeah, yeah. Guilty conscience much? Okay. All right. All judgment has been given to the incarnate. The coming into the world is so critical that there's a provision for salvation, not just an atonement, not just a covering over, a removing of the sin of the world. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who removes the sin of the world. The incarnation is critical. All right, Acts chapter 10. Let's get into the New Testament. Well, we're in the New Testament. Let's get into the church age. Acts chapter 10 is in the church age. Everything after Acts 2, we're in the church age with Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God the Father in session, the Holy Spirit having descended and indwelt the church universal. Acts 10:42. In a context for this, in a sermon that Peter's preaching here to the Gentiles, without reading the whole thing here, notice now, Jesus of Nazareth in verse 38, God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, all the things he did. Both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and, what I love, granted that he become visible. Those are described as two separate acts. You know, the resurrection was one thing, but granted that he become visible. Because for the most part, that resurrection state of glory is not compatible with this mortal existence. But granted that he become visible, allowing him to interact for 40 days of resurrection ministry with the disciples, with the women, with the Emmaus Road guys, with everybody that he encounters during those 40 days of resurrection ministry. So raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses, chosen witnesses, those that would go forth with this apostolic message, who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify. Now notice, to testify what? Okay. The first advent is complete. On the basis of that completed first advent now, when he comes back that second time, it's judgment. Okay? To preach the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. He's the judge of the living and the dead. Why? Because he came to this earth in his first advent. He was faithful. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He achieved all the complete will of God the Father. And now he's been given the name that is above every name that has been named. He has a greater glory than he had in his pre-incarnate glory. And so this is the solemn testimony. And depending on how you're convicted, depending on how you're led, depending on who you're talking to, maybe it's effective. We got people here today that are saved because other people told them they were going to hell. Okay? It's effective. My childhood pastor got saved because his father-in-law, Pastor Jensen, got married at 18. She was 17. And then for a couple years, they lived in her parents' house, their basement. And his father-in-law was an old German Lutheran who kept telling him, "Kenneth, you're going to die and go to hell." And finally one day PJ realized, you know, we call him PJ, Pastor Jensen. He wasn't a pastor then. He was an unbeliever named Kenneth. And after the 50th time of being told he was going to hell, he figured out, you know what? I think he's right. I am going to hell. And that's a problem. Started looking at the scriptures. All right. Anyway. And he's in heaven today. Thankful for that. All right. But he has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Okay. Now, I believe this is why once the Father made a judicial pronouncement against the dragon and his seed and on behalf of the faithful Son of Man, then he could give all judgment to the Son and step back. And the Ancient of Days has to do no more judgment from that point forward. He can judge the Son and then give all judgment to the Son. All right. Finally, 1731, Acts 1731. And wouldn't you know it, Paul's got the same message Peter's got. Okay? They're preaching a similar message. How about that? Identical message. And he's in Athens preaching on Mars Hill, talking to all these guys about what they don't know. They've got this altar to the unknown God, right? Like the tomb of the unknown soldier. Okay, here's the altar of the unknown God. And he says, you know what? What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. I love that. All right, you're ignorant. We can fix ignorance. Ignorance is just a knowledge deficiency. We can fix that. Let me tell you about this God you don't know about. And he made everything. And he's nearby. And he's knowable. I love this whole sermon. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. We don't bring him food because he's hungry and God needs to eat. He gives us everything, all breath, all life, everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. From one man. Or King James there has, from one blood. Okay? From one man. We're all Adamic. Okay? That's our race. We're not white or black or whatever. We're Adamic. Okay? Until we are in Christ. Then we're a new race. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Nations rise and nations fall, and God's in charge of all of it. And what's interesting, though, why is this... You know, why is this American soil instead of Confederate soil, or instead of Texas soil, or instead of Mexican soil, or instead of Comanche soil, or whatever? Who has the earthly sovereignty of this dirt we're standing on? Okay, well, it's presently American. All right, why? And for how long? And who's coming next when he puts an end to us? that they would seek God. It's a purpose clause. Remarkably enough, God consciousness and gospel preaching is a factor in God's sovereignty over the affairs of men, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. In other words, there's a blessing if in a Gentile land there is gospel that is preached, if there are believers that live in that land that proclaim Christ to this lost and dying world. There is a grace benefit to that nation. Is it easier to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in this country or in Saudi Arabia? Yeah, I'd say, you know, we're not executed for preaching the gospel in this country. As bad as things are, we're very blessed, the most blessed nation on this earth. All right, I think we've been the most pro-Israel nation on this earth. That's not a coincidence. There's a cause and effect there to blessing the Jewish people, preaching, having freedom to preach the gospel. Anyway, that we would grope for God and perhaps find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. He's nearby and He's knowable. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. The people that hate Him still breathe His air. You know? Every atheist you talk to got out of bed this morning breathing His air. Okay? Now, it says in verse 30, having overlooked the times of ignorance, having overlooked the times of ignorance, everything before first advent, I find that remarkable. They weren't completely ignorant. There were Hebrew scriptures, there were prophets, there were anticipation. But the ultimate revelation comes in His Son, as Hebrews chapter 1 says. God in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. And compared to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, everything that preceded is times of ignorance. But God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Change your thinking. Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world. So what's the difference between pre-first advent now and after first advent? Because when He comes back the next time, it's not going to be born of a virgin in a manger. Okay? He's going to be riding a white horse with a sword with eyes of a flame of fire. He's going to execute the bulk of humanity on this planet, those that survive the tribulation. He's going to come with judgment. He has fixed a day. Now, we don't know what that is. He's fixed a day and graciously not told us which day. Because, you know, I'm a procrastinator. A lot of us are. We just put it off or deny that, well, you know, come on, it's not really going to be. So it could be today that the trumpet sounds that calls us home. I'm disappointed that it wasn't yesterday. Okay? He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man. Not just any man. The man. Capital M, man. Whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Okay? It was necessary for Christ to not only come incarnate, but to die and to be raised again. This is proof now that He's the man. He's the man that will judge the living and the dead, because He's living and was dead. Okay? He will judge the living and the dead. Then when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." Yeah, yeah. There it is. All right, all judgments have been given to the incarnate, crucified, and risen Son. The incarnate, crucified, and risen Son. And it took each of those steps to qualify Him to receive all that judgment. All that judgment. Okay? Now, subpoints under this. You see, there's a process. There's a process. Now, same thing with the judgment. We're going to notice a process that unfolds in Christ. Subpoint one. Jesus delivered a message about Satan's fall. Jesus' message of Satan's fall coincided with His disciples' manifestation of divine authority. Join me in Luke chapter 10. And I think these pieces are going to fall into place now for us. Jesus' message of Satan's fall coincided with His disciples' manifestation of divine authority. Now watch how this plays out. Okay, we're going to see a process in this. I think it's helpful that we work our way through it in a step-by-step fashion. Jesus' message of Satan's fall coincided with his disciples' manifestation of divine authority. Luke 10:18. Otherwise, we have so many puzzles. And all these puzzles just bug us. They bug me. I'll just speak for myself this morning. We see different fallings of Satan. And we wonder why so many fallings. We see judgments. We wonder why so many judgments. Why is there a progression? Because there needs to be. That's what we start to see. All right. He was saying to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. And you get Christians today that become snake handlers and different things, thinking, claiming this as a promise in different aspects. All right, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning, and this is part of our puzzle. Well, I mean, there was the fall when he was cast down in Ezekiel 28. There was the how you've fallen from heaven, O Hallel ben Shachar, in Isaiah 14. There's the fall when Michael and his angels throw down the dragon and his angels. How many falls are there? Satan seems to be falling all the time. He has all these falls. There's all these judgments. I have destroyed you, O guardian cherub. I have cast you before kings. There are a lot of previous judgments. Jesus even says the ruler of this world has been judged. And yet, there's a future judgment still to come. Why are there so many falls? Why are there so many judgments? But what's happening here? The real emphasis here is the authority that these 70 have been given. Start to notice. The 70 returned with joy. He sent them out two by two into 35 Galilean villages. And that ministry is complete. They come back. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So coinciding with Jesus giving human beings divine power over the spirit realm. Okay? In mass, in bulk. 70 disciples are given authority over the angelic realm. This is new. This is exciting. Hadn't been done previously in the dispensation of Israel, the dispensation of Gentiles. What would Job have done if he'd had power over Satan? Okay? Anyway. So now, though, we've got some adjustments that are starting to be made because the Son of Man is in this earth. The Son of Man has become incarnate. The Son of Man is starting to send messengers around. And they're starting to have authority. And Satan says, Jesus says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven. It's a process. This is a foreshadowing of the coming church. This is a foreshadowing of what you and I have in Christ. So his message of Satan's fall coincided with his disciples' manifestation of divine authority. He says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. We claim the same thing. We have authority over demons, over fallen angels. We can cast them out and drive them off this property and so forth. But we're not going to get all jazzed about us and start writing books and be all thrilled with our own superpowers. Okay? We're just going to be humble to say, you know what, I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by grace, and I'd rather not have any demons come in here to start with. How about that? If they show up, we'll throw them out of here. But, you know, the sensationalism is not what we're about. Now, in the church dispensation, it's a step even further. We go beyond anything these 70 even had. Point two, in the church dispensation, the defeated and disarmed fallen angels, there's more coincidence. They were able to bind them, cast them out, have authority over them, boss them around. But we operate in a stewardship when these guys are defeated and disarmed. Isn't that great? So point two, in the church dispensation, the defeated and disarmed fallen angels coincides with our divine authority. Look at the authority we have in Christ. The church's manifestation of divine authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. We're in Him. And He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Isn't this great? It's a glorious thing. It breaks my heart when believers fall before these fallen angels because there's no need for it. It's an unnecessary defeat. Like a football team that beats itself, right? You know, makes these stupid mistakes and gives, you know, just gives points away, gives yards away, gives, you know, stupid mistakes and does dumb things, okay? There's no reason for a church-age believer to be defeated in front of a fallen angel. But we go carnal, we arm them, we rearm disarmed enemies. How dumb is that? We take off our own armor. How dumb is that? In the church dispensation, the defeated and disarmed fallen angels coincides with the church's manifestation of divine authority. We're a step accelerated from even what the 70 had. See, there's a progression here. I'm showing this progression. Hopefully we're familiar with Colossians. Colossians 1, Colossians 2, 2 Corinthians 2:14. You ever marched in a parade? Well, it's called the church age. We march in the Father's triumph in Christ. The church age, our stewardship is the Father's triumph in Christ. We're marching in this parade. I can't remember the last time. Years ago, I was a kid, I guess. Boy Scouts, we used to march in parades. Or military, you'd march in parades. Change of command ceremonies, you'd march in parade and they'd do the review thing. Well, we're marching in a parade. And that's a parade in the Father's triumph. But let's start with Colossians 1. Colossians 1. See, I think the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake, I think it's a delightful thing. The more we can occupy with our position in Christ, the more we identify with our grace provision, everything that He's done for us, the moment of our salvation, I think it becomes a motivator for choices we make in application. All right, Colossians 1. I said 15 through 20. I mean, it's really, we see that it's the Father's goodwill for the Son to have first place in everything. The effect of the cross in the angelic realm is undeniable. Verse 15 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The image of the invisible God. This is the role of God the Son. This is why God the Son was birthed with a human nature. Okay, this is why the Father birthed a human nature for the Son and vested humanity in the person of God the Son, so that God the Son could then be incarnate with the body and interface with the mortal realm. For by Him all things are created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. We know before the incarnation, He interfaced as the angel of the Lord. Before the incarnation, as the angel of the Lord, He had that interaction with the angels, with the gods, with the Elohim, with all the divine counsel. But then He became man and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. All right, but in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He's before all things. In Him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church. I love that. I love the fact that we have all things, and then we have an also. Now, if you have all things, then that's all things. That's everything. How do you add to everything? Well, when everything is not enough, you create something that does not previously exist. And now you have all things plus something else. He is also the head of the body, the church. Something that did not exist when the Father bestowed upon Him all things. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. This is why once the Ancient of Days rules on behalf of the Son of Man, He gives everything to the Son of Man, including all judgment. Okay. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, were the things on earth or things in heaven. Now, this applies to the angels. the invisible things, the things in heaven. They were reconciled. Peace was achieved. Do we understand exactly how? No. The cross had a human application, obviously, because it was the Son of Man on the cross. But we're also told that there was a peace application and reconciliation of all things, including the angelic realm, things in heavens and things on the earth. There was a cleansing of the heavenly temple that was able to take place because he took his own blood into the heavenly temple and cleansed that heavenly temple, which the angels had defiled. Through him to reconcile all things to himself. All things, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. We get down remind me again in one day. Go away. Okay. Chapter 2. No, further down in chapter 1. Get down to chapter 24. I want you to notice now. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, we've got to start to recognize, because we think, well, what's lacking in Christ's afflictions? Didn't he have enough afflictions already? When he was afflicted on the cross, wasn't that sufficient? Wasn't that infinite? Didn't that accomplish it all? Didn't he say, it is finished, it's done? All right. From his perspective, yes. And the Father was pleased to qualify him. But now guess what? There's more beyond what Christ did. There's now a bride that has to be complete. There's now a bride that has to suffer even as he suffered. There's a bride now that has to be suited to become judges even as Jesus was suited to become the eternal judge. To complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. You don't grumble when you're going through something tough. The Father is suiting you for what's coming up. Just as he suited Christ for what's coming up. Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. We're all ministers. We're all stewards in this dispensation of grace. Bestowed on me for your benefit. You don't have the gift you have for you. You have the gift you have for everybody but you, the body of Christ. So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That was, of course, his ministry. It was a preaching ministry. That is the mystery which was hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to his saints. Okay? The Ancient of Days ruled not only on behalf of the Son of Man, but also the saints of the highest one. The saints of the highest one. Okay? The body of Christ, the church age. We rule with Christ. We judge with Christ. Okay? To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know what's even more amazing than Christ entering into this world? I mean, that's already glorious and hard to contemplate. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And for nearly 40 years, he walked this earth. Okay? 30 plus before his ministry started, and then 3.5 years of public ministry. Okay, he was pushing 40 when he was crucified. What's even greater than that? Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, in his first Advent incarnation, he was monopresent. Right? One place, one time, he walked around, he went from place to place. But now he's in all of us. Every place where the name of Christ is named, every place where the bride exists, he's in Ukraine, he's in the Philippines, he's in Turkey, he's everywhere. Even places where they got to keep it low profile, he's there. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Because the head has been suited now to be the judge of the living and the dead. It remains for the body to be suited to be the judge of the living and the dead. That's why we go through the tough things we go through. We're being suited to judge with Christ, to rule with Christ. We're going to judge the angels, but we're not ready yet. We're getting ready. Okay? We're getting ready. We got Statler Brothers song. He's getting me ready. He's getting me ready. He's getting me ready. He's getting me ready. All right. So, which other generations have not been made known, but has now been manifest to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim Him. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. We don't just want to get people saved. That's step one. Don't stop with that. We want to present them complete in Christ. We want to make them disciples. We want to put them on a growth track. We want to put them to work. We want to plug them in with their gifts and their ministries and effects. We want every believer actively involved in the body, armored up, on the wall, in prayer, engaged in their priestly function, engaged in their soldier function, engaged in their ambassadorial function, identifying with the body of Christ, plugged in with a local assembly, ministering to one another's needs, building them up in the faith, strengthening them in the inner man, teaching the whole counsel of God's Word, where every believer is growing to the point where they reach that fullness of that stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. So we may present every man complete in Christ. You know, as a pastor, I've got to give an account. As a pastor, I've got to give a word. As you stand before the bema seat, and I want to say that's a victorious believer. That's an overcomer. That's a believer complete in Christ. That's a believer that grew. That's a believer that bore fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. I don't want to stand before the Lord and say, well, they visited every so often. They came occasionally. I'm not sure what they did with what they listened to. I'm not aware of any fruit they bore, to be honest, but they showed up every so often. We present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose, I also labor, that's kapiao, to the point of exhaustion, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. It's the only way you can do it. Try doing that in your own power. Man, you burn out in a week, okay? All right. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. I'm going to run out of time. Therefore, just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did you receive Him? By grace through faith. How are you going to walk? By grace through faith. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Overflowing with gratitude. Our Christian walk is supposed to be a response to the motivational virtue when we identify with His love that saved us. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. We're going to come back to this on Wednesday because this is... No, we won't come back on that on Wednesday. I'm going to use Wednesday as a conference preview. Okay? So, conference doesn't start until Thursday. Wednesday night, I want to do a conference preview. It's session zero for the conference. Okay? Since we have all these extra pastors coming in, 10 different pastors coming in, and I took my name off the speakers list. I'm not 1 through 10. I'm not anywhere in there because I get session zero the night before. All right? So, on our next occasion, here, there, or in the air, next time we come together, maybe 2 weeks from today, Wednesday week is a rehearsal dinner for a wedding that's coming up. I'll have a substitute that coming Wednesday. 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, rapture pending, we will come back to understand. Because guess what, folks? All judgment has been given to the Son, but we will judge angels. How can He have all if we have some? Because we're in Him. We're in Him. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the blessings we have in the visible and invisible world, Father. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I pray that more and more we would be focused, Father, on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. For we have died. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. Father, every time we get distracted, every time our eyes get on this earth, we start looking at flesh and blood. Father, we're distracted. The adversary misdirects our focus, gets our eyes off what they're supposed to be on, and then next thing we know, Father, we're in carnality. Father, equip us for the victory. The victory is in your Son. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.